the people of Judah, who heard these words, have returned to Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon. And there they were always battling the perception that the rebuilt city and its rebuilt temple were inferior by far to that which the Babylonians had destroyed some years before. And there were among those people who returned some who had last seen the city as children, and who had lived most of their lives in Babylon, and had survived that time, and had lived actually to come back to their ancestral home. And they especially were prone to weep at the barrenness, comparatively speaking, of the second temple, the temple built under Ezra. That comparison was by design. It was designed to be a telling reminder to the people of Haggai's time, and of course Zechariah was Haggai's contemporary in the ministry. It was to be a reminder to them that while there may be repentance for sin and the forgiveness of sin, that the bitter consequences of sin in this world may well remain. A lot of times, sin that is forgiven has consequences in terms of our lives, in terms of our relationships that stay with us. And so the people were to be reminded over and over again, this is the result of not following the Lord. And yet, in spite of that, the Lord spoke through his prophet Haggai to encourage the people that they should not look on the situation with mere materialistic eyes. Yes, it was true. They did not have the glory of Solomon's temple any longer. That building that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, it was gone. And all of the things that had made it so splendid had disappeared. But God was saying through his prophet that he had not abandoned his covenant with his people. And he vowed that his spirit would remain with the people. You see that in verse 5. My spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. That is, never mind how plain the second temple appears compared to what was there before. My spirit remains with you. He reminded the people that his grand purpose was still on track. And that is that Messiah would still come into the world. Not the years in Babylon. Not all of them had derailed that purpose. In the words of our text on this last night of the year, we find the Lord giving us a vision of what was at that time the future for his people, and also a vision of what is still in our time, the future for his people. It is a text, as we shall see, that encompasses both the first and second advents of Messiah. And so it is extremely appropriate that we consider it just at this time of the year. Clearly, it stressed the first advent, and the composer Handel, in his oratorio Messiah, gave great prominence to these verses in the first part of that oratorio. He understood that it was addressing the first advent of Messiah, for it would be then that the promise of that the second temple would be filled with glory would be accomplished. And it was when the infant Jesus was brought into Jerusalem by his mother and into the temple by his mother and Joseph to do for him the required ceremonies according to the law. It was then that the temple was filled with glory, because the infant Jesus would become the most glorious person that would ever enter the precincts of the temple, either the first or the second. Of course, by the time Jesus was born, the temple was undergoing yet another renovation under Herod the Great, and had been for some years under construction. By the time of the birth of Jesus, the construction was finished, largely. But even then, it was not as glorious as Solomon's temple had been. And yet, here the Lord entered into it, as he did, obviously, during his public ministry on a number of occasions. Clearly, the first advent of Messiah, in the language of our text, was to be the upsetting of everything in the established order. It was to be an upheaval in every part of human activity. The march of the empires in the centuries that preceded the first advent of Christ was, in the language of our text, the shaking of the nations, so that they would learn not to set their hopes on any achievement of human politics or military power. Empire after empire came along, and all of them came to fall. And of course, not even Rome would be immune to that. The message of the prophet is that through these upheavals, there was one figure for whom all the world was looking. The desire of all nations. What a name to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of all nations. The one ruler in all of history who will govern in absolute righteousness and equity. His first appearance in the world did indeed cause an uproar in the empire of men. That uproar was manifested in the panic of Herod the Great when he heard the news that the King of the Jews had been born. And it was manifested in the befuddlement of Pontius Pilate when he was forced to confront the King of the Jews. And in fact, after the Savior's death and burial and resurrection and ascension, the impact of Christ's followers as they preached the gospel caused great consternation to those who were trying desperately to hold the Roman Empire together. Yet it is apparent from the reading of the New Testament that we have done that there is another component of this upheaval that is yet to come. We found that in Hebrews 12, especially verses 26 and 27, where there is a direct reference to our text in Haggai 2. It is set into the context of that which is yet to come. That's why we read a larger section of Hebrews 12. The first comment that is being made in Hebrews 12 upon Haggai 2 is that the people of Christ have received a kingdom that can never be removed. That is, they have already received it. It is not manifested in all of its fullness yet, but they have already received it. They have every reason, we read in Hebrews 12, to continue in their service to God, because that which they possess will never be overthrown. Still, this citation in Hebrews 12 is in the larger context of that to which all of the Lord's people will eventually come. They're coming to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. They're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And those words are a warning as well, that the Word of God is not to be refused by those who are now living in this world. See It's a very powerful imperative. See. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. The God of heaven is not at a loss when bringing his will to pass. The voice of God that resounded from Mount Sinai, we read in Hebrews 12, caused the earth around that mountain to shake. So violent was the shaking that it terrified the people. They said, "We exceedingly fear and quake." But the power that resides in every earthquake is but a small taste of the power that will transform ultimately the entire creation. There will be new heavens and a new earth. Everything that is transitory will be destroyed. And only that which is immortal will remain. It's a solemn thought for us as we come to the end of the year. And as we come to the end of this year, in just a few hours, in many parts of the world, the year has already changed. And as we do so, that event has approached more closely than ever before. The time when the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth. In our text and in the inspired commentary on it in the New Testament, we find then the action of God in shaking the world to pieces. There has been a lot of discussion. I don't think you can have missed it unless you have had your head buried in the sand, about one of the great threats to the survival of this planet, and that is global warming. And I was just reading a poll that shows that people think it's going to get even worse in the year that is soon to begin. All of the disasters that have occurred in recent years, whether they're tsunamis or hurricanes or tornadoes or whatever, have been laid at the doorstep of global warming. In other words, it's all the fault of the people in the world. If they would just kill themselves and get out of the world, then the world would return to its normal state. A former vice president of the United States has made the subject of global warming his signature issue. And he hopes to ride concerns over it into contention for the presidency of the United States. The activists are busy in this country and around the world trying to stop this so-called climate change, as though mere creatures could destroy what God has made. But we need to consider this evening that what God has predicted in our text is far more alarming than anything that any politician can imagine. The cataclysmic destruction of all that is ranks far above the concern about so-called greenhouse gases. The reality is that what God has predicted is going to take place, and it behooves every person then to be prepared for the day when everything that can be shaken will be removed. This text and its inspired commentary in Hebrews 12 present to us three inescapable facts. Number one, the brevity of history. Now, those who have had to study history, and every student at some time feels condemned to have to study history, but those who have studied history generally do not agree with the proposition that history is brief. The brevity of history to them is a contradiction. Why they have to remember all those dates. And the trouble with history is that students who come along now have a lot more of it to remember than students who studied it 100 years ago. Well, if you've been following our series on gospel bedrock, and I trust that you have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then you know we have established the truth that there is no such thing as history before creation. That the world is no more than roughly 6,000 years old. We're not saying that's an exact figure, but we're saying it's in that neighborhood. To us, that seems a very long time, 6,000 years. But let's remember that Methuselah lived nearly 1,000 years. So he lived for nearly one-sixth of the whole history of the creation. That's an amazing thought to consider. The Lord has said in our text that it would be a little while until he would shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. Now, we have already said that Haggai was obviously referring to the first advent of Messiah. But let's remember that in Haggai's time, in the 5th century BC, it was still several centuries from that time until Messiah's birth. The Lord, though, said, it is a little while, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. And in Hebrews, of course, the comparison is made to the shaking at Mount Sinai. The Lord saying what happens when Messiah will come will make what happened at Mount Sinai look small. He referred to it as a little while. Shouldn't be surprising. We discover elsewhere that the Lord makes no distinction between 1,000 years and a day. A day and 1,000 years. They are the same to Him. He lives above time. The point is that in the scheme of God's purpose, the history of the world is very short. And if that is so, then consider how brief your own history is. A few days from now, my wife's father will be marking his 96th birthday. Glad to say that he's still in reasonably good health. He's still able to live at home with his wife, and he gets along pretty well as long as he takes care. 96 years. He was born in January of 1911. Seems a very long time to us. But actually, it is not. My wife's grandmother, you will observe that my wife has long living people on both sides of her family. Her grandmother lived until she was nearly 105 years old. But still, her history in the scheme of God's eternal purpose was very brief. God looks at centuries and he says, it is a little while. It is a short time. And when we come to the end of a year, as we do tonight, we are reminded that time is moving very quickly. It seems hardly possible, as a number of folks have said in recent days, that this year is coming to an end already. Where did it go? And the older that we get, the more quickly the years seem to pass by, and that strikes us with the brevity of history. History is moving swiftly, at least in the outlines of God's purpose, toward its conclusion. But we don't know what that little while means. In Haggai's day, it meant still several hundred years. We don't know how God's purpose in its conclusion is going to be manifested in the world. There's no shortage of people who will line up to tell you what they think. But we don't know. But we know that it is going to be manifested. The Scriptures speak to us of this brevity of history. Let's turn back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, going back before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah chapter 51. And let's look at verse 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Now, Jeremiah, remember, was active in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. So it's obvious that in this particular prophecy, he was looking forward through the period, the early period of that captivity, to the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And yet here, what is it that we find? A little while, a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. So God looks on decades as a little while. Let's turn to the New Testament. Near the portion that we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Again, that's a citation from the prophets from Habakkuk chapter 2. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. A little while. When were those words spoken? Well, Habakkuk lived, again, centuries before Christ's first advent. And these words in the Epistle to the Hebrews were written nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet that's the message. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. The brevity of history. I think it would be fair to say that the dawn of 2007, in a few hours, will put the world on shakier footing than it has ever been before. Things are not getting better and better. They're not going to get better and better. Things are moving toward the climax. Things are moving toward the time when the Lord has said He will shake the heavens and the earth. He will shake all nations. And that brings me to the second point that I want to make in our text this evening, and that is the certainty of devastation. The brevity of history and the certainty of devastation. God has said in our text, He will shake the heavens and the earth. Clearly in this language there come to our minds the images of the upheavals caused by earthquakes and tidal waves. Most people can remember 2 years ago, just over 2 years ago, the disastrous tidal waves that struck across the southern part of the Asian continent, killing over 200,000 people in just a few moments of time. We think of those upheavals, but the language of Scripture makes it plain that God's statement is not limited to those kinds of upheavals. We're going to look at three texts in that connection. Isaiah chapter 34, first of all. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. That sounds an awful lot like the language of Peter when he speaks about the heavens, the elements being on fire, melting with fervent heat. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. There's going to be a shaking in the heavens. Let's turn to Ezekiel and to chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 and verse 20. In verse 19 we read, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground." I say to you, here is devastation. There's going to be such a shaking, such an awareness, and I think in Ezekiel we find a reference that it is a shaking that is in connection with the very presence of God. And here are people who will become aware that God is present there in the midst of their wickedness, and they will shake over it. And then we find yet another reference in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I want to tell you, that is a day to which the people of God should look forward. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because they will be confronted with the reality that all they have despised, all against which they have campaigned, is true. And that those they have often persecuted are going to appear in the army of the Son of God. They're going to see Him coming. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. God said, "I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations." There's coming such an upheaval in the world as will make all that has happened up till now seem as nothing. When they talk about Category 5 hurricanes, what will they have to describe the day when the shaking will occur? It is a devastation of such a character that everything that is not eternal will be obliterated. And what will be left? Only the things that cannot be shaken. That is what Hebrews said. And what are those things? Well, that is the third part of the text. The glory of Christ. There's going to be a shaking. It's coming soon. It's certain. And all that is going to be left after this shaking is the glory of Christ. The desire of all nations will come. What are the things that cannot be shaken? The Word of God. It is settled. We were thinking on that in the hymns that we were singing this morning. It is settled forever. The Word of God cannot be shaken. It's going to remain. Not the Quran. Not any of the scriptures of the Hindus or the Buddhists. That's all going to be reduced to ashes. What shall remain? The Word of God. Not the Book of Mormon. Not the decretals of the popes, but the Word of God. That will remain forever. What are other things that remain forever? The gospel. The everlasting gospel. The gospel that I am privileged to preach to you, that's going to remain forever. It cannot be shaken. Let us just think on a more personal level, what cannot be shaken? Those who are in Christ, they cannot be shaken. They cannot be overthrown. They cannot be confounded. They will never be ashamed. They will never be sorry. They cannot be shaken. What cannot be shaken? The person of Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. When He appears, when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, it will be, as the angel said, this same Jesus, as He went away. You know, the people of God will not be afraid when this day comes. When the shaking comes, they won't be afraid. They won't be terrified. They will be full of joy because they are trusting in the Savior. You turn to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Joel, and we are this evening treading through some ground that makes people sometimes a little bit uneasy because they're not sure exactly what order these books come in. But Joel, if it's any help to you, follows the prophecy of Hosea. So it's the second of the minor prophets. Joel chapter 3, look at verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people, and the strength of the children of Israel. What is a great thing? You come to the end of the year, and while you may be pessimistic about the state of the world and about the ability of our own country in these days to stand for its own principles, but in spite of all that, our hope is not in our country. And our hope is not in the leaders of the world. I'm glad of that, I can tell you. Because they are a sorry lot. Speaking about the leaders of the West, they are a sorry lot. We're not hoping in them. We're trusting in the Savior. We don't have to fear because we know that His sign will appear. The things that cannot be shaken then are the things that are rooted in Him, in the desire of all nations. If you are trusting in your possessions, if you derive your happiness and your contentment from the things that you possess, they will be shaken to pieces. They will be removed. They will be destroyed. If you trust in the leadership of some political figure, that leadership will be shaken to pieces. We read in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ of a time when the hearts of the people in the world will be filled with fear. And there are many who are filled with that fear tonight. If you turn to Luke 21, we'll read what the Lord Jesus said in this account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21. And look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The people of the earth will be afraid. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When these things come to pass, be afraid? Be terrified? Be wondering if you should go dig a hole out in the desert and crawl in it and just wait? Well, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. The message of our text is that God is going to shake everything. And as we come to the end of this year, let us be sure that we have our stakes not in the things that are going to be shaken to pieces, but in the things that remain. Let us have the Word of God in our hearts. Let us have the gospel of God in our hearts. Let us treasure it above everything else. Let us have Christ in our hearts. Let us have the mind of Christ in us. These are the things that cannot be destroyed. The world is going to be shaken to pieces. And what do we read in Hebrews 12? And I think this is a good way for us to end. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things that cannot be shaken are the things that have come from God. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's every reason why the people of God should serve God, even in the face of the promise that in a little while, God will shake the heavens and the earth. Let us have grace, and let us go on serving God with reverence and godly fear.